talking about because we're in the book of Romans. That's what Romans is all about, is the just shall live by faith. So I'd like to ask you to turn there today. We'll be in Romans chapter 2 as we go through God's description, detailed explanation of the gospel and how it is that a person comes to live by faith, and how really that's been God's plan all along, is that we would live by faith and not by works and not by sight. So that's where we'll be today, is in Romans chapter 2. We'll be going through verses 1 through 16 this morning. But before we get into this, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and we thank You for Your Word. We do ask that You would provide for us today a vision, as we read earlier this morning, that without a vision, the people perish. That we need a vision from You. We need to hear from You. We need to see the world according to Your perspective and not according to our own. And so I ask, Father, that today as we come to Your Word, that that is what we would get, is Your perspective. That we would see things as they truly are, because You are the one who knows how things truly are, and You've revealed them to us in Your Word. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from You this morning, that we would not be closed off to the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives as we hear from You today through Your Word. Lord, I want to lift up Miss Crystal to You and ask that You would just grant her healing in her eyes, Lord, that she would not deal with any further vision loss, that she certainly would not go blind, Lord, but that You would grant her a healing miracle and just grant her her sight, allow her to maintain that, as vision is so important to us, as You know. But most of all, Lord, I would just pray that You would give her peace and trust in You as she goes through this period of time. And I just ask that You would bless her with a closer walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Romans chapter 1, particularly beginning in verse 18, we saw how Paul was starting to make his argument for the importance of the gospel, and it really starts with bad news. He said in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed against mankind, essentially, and then he walked us through this spiraling black hole of degradation of humanity in sin, and how really man is pressing ever more into his sin, and as he presses more and more into his sin, God gives him over more and more to his sin so that he can press more and more, because that is what the dark heart of man desires, is it desires sin. And that all begins by turning away from the truth of God, by suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. So that culminated then in just complete wickedness. Beginning in verse 29, he had said, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then he gives this list of unrighteousnesses and wickedness that man is filled with as he gets to the point where he doesn't even want to retain God in his knowledge. And God gives him over to a reprobate mind so that he can live that life that he desires to live. Because the truth is, if we don't want God in our lives, there's a point at which God will say, okay, I'll honor that, and he'll back out of our lives. And we shouldn't want that. And the reason that we have this in Scripture is as a warning to us that we would not go that direction. But ultimately, it culminated in verse 32 of chapter 1 with this, saying that who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That pagan man, idolatrous man, pushing the truth of God out of his life, worshiping idols, more and more pressing into his sin, ends up in a place where he is not only a practicing, completely hedonistic sinner, but also derives pleasure in other people who live the same lifestyle. And I think it's safe to say that our culture in America, and even more broadly, generally speaking in the world, is reaching this point, and has reached this point, where not only do people commit such things, but also take pleasure in those who do them. We don't watch very much TV, but from time to time we'll watch Outdoor Boys or something on YouTube, and you get commercials with those kinds of things. And the commercials, I've noticed, are completely reprehensible. You cannot trust the commercials. When it switches to commercials, I don't care what you're watching, it's going to be something totally vile, completely in line with this list of things that come from a reprobate mind. I noticed a McDonald's commercial came on yesterday as Ben and I were watching something. It switched to a McDonald's commercial, and McDonald's was promoting itself as the date spot, which is humorous in itself. Don't try it, guys. Don't take your wife to McDonald's up for a date. It's go somewhere nicer. We'll talk after church, Kenny. Go somewhere nicer. But in the commercial, as they're promoting date night, they showed two women on a date. And I thought, what is this? You can't even get a McDonald's commercial anymore without this type of reprobate mind coming out. And what we need to realize is, what that means is, we are not heading towards God's judgment, we are under God's judgment. We have arrived there. But, as I mentioned last week, we as Christians don't want to allow that to cause our hearts to be cold and hard against sinful people. But we need to realize that this is the way God understands man to be, and yet He sent Christ to die for mankind. This isn't anything new. It may be new to us in our culture. We may be able to look back 30 years and go, boy, it wasn't this way. We may be able to look back even further than that and say, it didn't used to be like this. But God's not surprised. God has seen many cultures and God has seen humanity many times come to this point where they are given over to a reprobate mind. So while it is new to us, we need to understand that God is still on His throne and God can still save people even from this type of depravity. He saved me from a similar type of depravity, though perhaps not as deep, and He saved you from depravity, though maybe you weren't that far gone. And so we come to chapter 2, and we're going to see three things here in these first 16 verses. We're going to see that there's a problem for the good person. We're going to see the impartiality of God, and we're going to see the certainty of judgment. Because Paul now turns in his argumentation from the completely hedonistic, depraved pagan, the heathen, who's just totally given over to these things. And he turns now, and it's as if he's talking to someone standing next to him who has heard his argument and has said, well, I'm not like them. That's not me. And so he's dealing now with a good person. The person who thinks, well, I'm a good person. I'm not like those sinners. We can call this person the moralist. And so he says to this person in the first four verses, basically, you have a problem, good person. And he begins by saying, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And that phrase there, art inexcusable, O man, should take our minds back to verse 20, where he has said, so that they are without excuse. Because he has said there in verses 18 through 20 that everyone is without excuse. That we're without excuse because God has put into our consciences and God has put into nature and into His general revelation the reality of His existence, and yet humanity pushes aside that truth of God, that knowledge of His existence, that knowledge of His power, that ability to know there is a God, He's powerful, and I stand before Him as a sinner. Knowing that, putting it aside, we persist in our sin. And so, as he said in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So he's taking that same argument and he's pointing to the person who says, well, I'm not like them, I'm a good person. And he's saying, no, you're inexcusable too. You're just like them. Whoever you are that judgest. The idea of judging there's a way in which we should judge, but then there's a way in which we should not judge. We should be discerning as Christians. We should have our eyes open and look and recognize sin and go, well, I don't want to participate in that. But we cannot be judges of other people. We are not the ones to say who is and who is not condemned. And so the good person looks at other people and says, well, I'm not them, so I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as the person you just described, Paul, so I'm a good person. In other words, they're setting a standard of judgment in their own minds, and they're taking that standard of judgment and they're making themselves the judge. And Paul says, no, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that does that. He says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, the good person is a hypocrite. You judge other people and you say, well, I'm not as bad as them. But the reality is, yes, you are. You don't live up to your own standard of morality. You fall short of your own standard, much less God's standard of righteousness. And so that's what verse 2 tells us is, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And that saying there, that the judgment of God is according to truth, again takes us back to the beginning of Paul's argument, where he has said that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that that's all mankind, including the person who says, "Well, I'm a good person." No, you are as bad as everyone else according to the true judgment of God. And God does judge according to true judgment. So while the moralist looks at other people and judges them according to his measure, and he falls short of even that measure, he has worse news, because not only does he fall short of his own measure and is in fact a hypocrite, but he also certainly falls short of the true measure of God's judgment. So that he is actually hopelessly and equally condemned. And so really, that's the message that we have today before us, and that's the title is, Good People Are Condemned. Good people are condemned. This is a real problem in the minds of many of us today in America, is we think, well, I'm a good person, and so I'm going to get off. I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm a good person. I'm trying to raise my kids right. I'm a good person. I don't cuss. I'm a good person. I don't watch those things. I'm a good person. I don't do that. I don't treat people that way. I've never murdered. I've never been a drunk. I've never done this, that, or the other. I'm a good person. Good people are condemned. And if you're banking on the idea that you are a good person and that that is going to get you to heaven, what we're going to learn today is, no, that's not going to cut it. Just being a good person will not get you righteous before God. Because while we may judge according to our judgment and compare ourselves with others, God is judging according to truth against them which commit such things, of which even good people in their own minds are a part. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "They measuring themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." It's not wise for us to measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves by ourselves. That's not wise. We have to understand that God has a standard. And it isn't people that we're trying to live up to. It's not people who we seek to please. It's not people whose standard of righteousness we have to meet in order to go to heaven. It's God's. And the only way to meet that standard is through Jesus Christ. So the good person is a hypocrite, but God judges according to truth. And so then it moves on in his argumentation here in verse 3, and he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" So the good person concludes in a self-deceived way that he's going to escape God's judgment even though he does the same things. And he poses it here as a question, but it's a rhetorical question. The idea is, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Just because you have set up in your mind, O good person, that you're not like this other sinner over here, and you're pushing him down to sort of stand on his shoulders and say, see how good I am? I'm not like this person beneath me. That you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God, but that in reality you're not going to escape God's judgment, because God is not judging you based on the other person. He's judging you based on truth. It's kind of like the person who's out on a hike with his friend and sees a bear and thinks, well, all I have to do to survive is outrun my friend, because the bear will get him and I'll get off free. But no, the bear mauls your friend and then he chases you down as well. Because God is not judging us based on whether or not we can outrun our friend, as it were. He's judging us based on what we have done, according to His truth. And so no one will escape the judgment of God. In Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the problem for the good person is that they think they're going to escape the judgment of God, and they don't realize that they're sinners. They think, no, I'm not going to be judged. I'm better than that person. God's going to judge them, but He's not going to judge me. So I'm going to escape God's judgment. And the issue that arises for them is that they're blinded by their own self-righteousness. I'm a good person, so when I stand before God, my good's going to outweigh my bad, and I'll get away with it. That doesn't happen for anyone. That's a complete lie from Satan, and it condemns men in their sin. He poses then another question in verse 4, furthering the reality of the problem for this person who assumes himself to be good and judges other people based on his own standard. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." The idea of the goodness of God leading thee to repentance being that the goodness of God is guiding you to repentance. This is where the goodness of God is pointing you to. It's supposed to be pointing you towards repentance. But instead of repenting, this moralist, this good person, is looking down, despising on, holding the goodness of God lightly and saying, "I don't need that. I don't need the goodness of God because I've got my goodness. So I don't need to repent." Blinded by his own self-righteousness, the good person does not see that God is being kind to guide him to repent, because as 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's God's desire that everyone would come to that point of repentance. And right now, many, many, in fact, all those people who are good people in their own minds are enjoying the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that His desire is that they would repent from their sins. But they're living a comfortable life, not realizing that they're headed toward condemnation, toward final judgment. Completely satisfied that they're good enough because they're not as bad as the world around them. But I want us to look for a moment at these terms that are used to describe God's attitude towards these people. He says, "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness?" And goodness there is just kindness. The truth is that all of us enjoy anything that we enjoy because of God's kindness. Because God seeks to just do good things for us despite the fact that we're really bad people. Even those of us who presume ourselves to be good people. We're bad people, and it's the kindness of God that allows us to enjoy things day by day. Whenever I think of this, I always think of breathing, because if there's anything that I do not like, it's being held underwater and not being able to breathe. And I always take a deep breath when I read of God's kindness. I think, boy, that feels good. Lungs full of air, breathing easily. For those of us who have struggled with breathing, we understand what a kindness it is to be able to just breathe, to be able to do that. But we take things like that for granted. Walking outside and feeling the warm sunshine. I was talking with people about how beautiful it was yesterday. The temperature was perfect. There was a light breeze, the warm sunshine. It was just amazing. That was God's kindness. It's God's kindness when you walk outside and think, boy, this feels good. That's the kindness of God. He doesn't owe that to us. We ought to have storm clouds and blustery wind blowing us all the time, and there should be a rock in our path that we're constantly tripping over. We deserve to just be treated in the worst way if we were treated the way we treat God and the way we treat other people. But instead, God is good toward us and forbearing. He says, "And forbearance." Forbearance is tolerance. The moralist thinks, well, I'm not like them, I'm so good, and so of course God's going to be good to me, but really God's just tolerating you. God's just putting up with you. Forbearance is, as Brother Robert Creech recently said at a men's meeting that we had at Mission Boulevard, this isn't a nice word. It's not a nice word for someone to say, "Hey, I'm forbearing you." What that means is, you are very difficult to put up with, but I'm just going to tolerate you anyway. That's what it means. And that's how God deals with us. He says, what you're doing is wrong. Who you are, it needs to be dealt with. But I'm just putting up with you. I'm tolerating you. And this is of the good person. This isn't, he's not talking here to the hedonist that he spoke to in chapter 1. Remember, he's turned to this person who thinks, "No, I'm a good person." And he says, "No, God's just tolerating you. He's just tolerating you because you're not a good person and long-suffering." And long-suffering here has a specific connotation that means that while God is tolerating you, He is also being very slow to be provoked to judgment. Because what you are doing, good person, needs to be judged. You are sinful and you are wrong and it must be judged, but God is long-suffering. While you are provoking His wrath, He is not lashing out towards you. That's the goodness of God. And He says that this is the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, that these things are in abundance and that these things are there to lead thee to repentance. So when we believe ourselves to be righteous, God's goodness seems inferior and we do spite to the fact that He's trying to guide us into repentance. And this is the problem for the good person, is that he's a hypocrite who is going to be judged according to God's truth, who thinks that he's going to escape God's judgment and is doing spite to the goodness of God. Doesn't sound like such a good person after all. And the issue is that that problem for the good person then runs up against the impartiality of God, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11. It runs up against the impartiality of God. He says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So God will settle up with everyone on the basis of every deed that they do. Verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." The word render means to pay back. So God is going to pay everyone back according to his deeds. So if you are a good person, know that every single deed that you have done, whether good or bad, is tallied up. And if you are going to stand before God based on your goodness, your morality, He is going to have that tally there. He's going to have the perfect account of everything you ever said or did or thought. And He's going to lay it out and He's going to repay you, not just for the good, but also for the bad. And what do we expect should happen whenever we sin against a holy and righteous God and we have done something bad? He is going to deal with us in judgment. We cannot be in His presence because He is perfectly holy and righteous and just. And He must condemn our sin. So even one deed is going to earn us eternal damnation. And He says to the moralist here that it is after thy hardness and impenitent heart that He is treasuring up unto Himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the moralist is unrepentant. He is impenitent. He is, as I said earlier, blinded by his own self-righteousness. Whereas he thinks that he's escaping the judgment of God because of his goodness, what he's actually doing is making his judgment worse by doing spite to the goodness of God, by not repenting. And he is, in his hard heart and unrepentant heart, building up a treasure trove, just a big old storehouse. It's like he's rented out a unit over at a storage shed, and he's just piling up in his unit all of this wrath from God, all while he thinks he's doing good enough to get into heaven, to be righteous. And the day of that judgment is described here as the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Taking our minds back to what he has said in verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth. God judges righteous judgment. God judges as things truly are. God is not going to take the good person's standard of judgment and say, well, in your case, I'll set aside my righteous judgment and I'll take your standard of judgment and I'll judge you by this, since that's what you're after. No, he's going to judge righteous judgment, and his righteous judgment is going to be revealed one day as the good person stands before him to be judged for all of his deeds and be repaid for them. So the moralist is treasuring up wrath for the day of judgment, and by virtue of his self-righteous posture, he's only making his judgment worse, not, as he thinks, making it better. But he turns in his argumentation, and it's almost as if he is here going to say, you know, if you want to do it this way, I guess you can. And he says then in verse 7 that eternal life goes to the one who's perfect in his morality. It says in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. And patient continuance in well-doing means consistent endurance. You can't let down, not even once. You've got to do it perfectly. You have to patiently continue in well-doing. And if you impatient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, then you will be repaid eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and here's the problem for the good person, is he's already been told that he's contentious. If he's been listening carefully, he's already been told that he's contentious back in verse 1. Because he's been told that you're the one who judges others, and wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, because thou that judgest doest the same things. That's a description of a person who is contentious. They are pushing other people down in their mind to step up above them. And that is what contention means. It's rivalrous. It's rivalry. It's where you put someone else down to lift yourself up. And that's exactly what the good person does. He looks at others and he says, well, I'm not like them. I'm up here. And in so doing, he's contentious. And so when we come to this verse and he says, but unto them that are contentious, that is a criticism. That is like a stab of conviction to the good person saying, this is you. This is you. You are contentious. You're putting other people down in your mind. And that in itself is sin. And to those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, which is another point that he has already made, that you're not following the judgment of God, which is according to truth, that truth that God exists and that truth that you should glorify Him and that truth that you should be thankful to Him, but instead you've built yourself up as this paragon of righteousness and morality, and you're not obeying the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness. Here's what comes to that person. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. You see, there's no distinction here. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. If you are this way, it doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. What you will be repaid because of your failure to obey the truth, but instead you're obeying unrighteousness, is you will be repaid indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And no one escapes that. So the good person is going to run up smack against the impartiality of God. Oh, eternal life will go to some, but if you're going to be a good person, you're going to have to be perfect in your morality. And the problem is that the good person isn't perfect in his morality, and no one can be perfect in their morality. We don't even meet up to our own standard. So those who disobey the truth receive wrath. But he says again in verse 10 that those who are sinless receive reward, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So again, there's no distinction here. It doesn't matter who you are. If you can be perfectly righteous, if you can do good, if you can in patient continuance, always in your whole life, only work good, then it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, then you can have that glory, honor, and peace. Verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. There are no favorites with God when it comes to granting eternal life or dealing out wrath. Birth won't save you. Physical birth won't save you. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. None of those things matter. God isn't looking at that. God is looking at the truth of who you are in your heart before Him. And the reality is, you may fool other people. You may fool yourself into thinking you're a good person. But God sees you as you are. And you're not good. You're sinful. And there's no respect of persons with God. You can't do it. And so the impartiality of God means the certainty of His judgment. And so He says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Whether ignorant or aware of the law, judgment is going to fall. As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law means that those who are ignorant of the law, just because they're ignorant, doesn't mean that they get to escape God's judgment. You're still going to die. I guarantee you, if you go screaming through Elkins at 85 miles per hour and you get pulled over and you tell the police officer, oh, I didn't know it was a 45, he's not going to let you off. He's not, oh, you didn't know? Oh, well, that's okay. I'm sorry. My apologies. In fact, let me pay you for your time. I'm sorry for pulling you over. It's absurd that even human law doesn't work that way. Just because you're ignorant of the law doesn't mean that you get away with breaking it. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was illegal to murder someone. If I had known, I wouldn't have killed my neighbor. It doesn't matter. Ignorance doesn't get you off. You're still going to perish without law. But I want us to notice a contrast here. You have those who sin without law, and then you have those who have sinned in the law. And there's a distinction between law generally and the law, because the Jews were given the law, and there might be a temptation for the Gentile to say, well, but I don't have law. I didn't know. I was ignorant. And so he's going to go on in verses 13 through 15 to deal with the person, the good person in his own mind, who may think, well, but I didn't have the law. So I was ignorant, so I get off, right? And he's going to explain why it is that being ignorant of the law doesn't let people off the hook. He says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So the first thing that he points out is that the law has to be kept and not only heard. It isn't enough just to hear the law and go, okay, well, I know the law, and so in knowing it, I'm now not culpable to keep it. Again, that whenever you put it that way, it becomes obviously absurd. Of course you have to keep it in order to be justified. But again, the Gentile could say, but yes, I don't have the law. Remember, I'm not a Jew. I wasn't given the law. I wasn't raised with the law. And so I don't know it. And so he says in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." God says, it doesn't matter that you don't have the law. I've put within your heart a sense of what is right and wrong. And you violate that anyway. And so you have a law unto yourself. Because you do by nature the things that are contained in the law. You know that it's wrong to murder. You know that it's wrong to lie. And yet, you hate other people. Which in your heart is murder. And yet you lie. To put yourself forward, you lie to your own benefit. You deceive others in order to escape problematic situations. And in doing so, you're violating your conscience. And in violating your conscience, you're going against a law that is unto yourself because you know that this is wrong. And he says in verse 15, "...which show the work of the law written in their hearts." That is, they demonstrate the work of the law written on their hearts. How do they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts? Because they do right things. There is for this person, the moralist, when you look at their life, you would say, well, yeah, they are a good person. They don't commit murder, and they vote for the same people I vote for, so they have to be good, right? And they do all the things that we recognize as good, and yeah, you can trust them, and you could leave your kids with them for a weekend and know that everything's going to be done right, and they don't watch bad movies, and they don't go to bad places, and yeah, they're a good person. And so there's this demonstration of the work of the law written in their hearts, because why do they do that? Why do they even try to live by that standard of morality? Because something in their heart says, those things are wrong, I shouldn't do them. And in obeying that, they're demonstrating the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So not only is this something you can see outwardly, but inwardly they know, their conscience bears witness to the reality that there is a standard of morality. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And the reality for the good person, for the moralist, is that he's in this constant tug of war. Either accusing himself by his conscience for what he has done, or excusing himself. Because while he has this external appearance of goodness, he knows that he's not right. He knows that he does wrong. And so for those things that he does that are wrong, they either accuse him, boy, I know that was wrong, boy, oh, I wish I wouldn't do that, or excuse. Well, okay, so normally that would be wrong, but in this case, it really wasn't. I had to do what I did, and so it wasn't wrong. And I think that as we read this, if we're honest with ourselves, we will all say, oh yeah, I've done that before. Yeah, I'm that way. Yeah, I feel bad when I do wrong, and sometimes I excuse, and I'm sort of in this tug of war between trying to get away with it and trying to avoid doing what I know is wrong. All of that is evidence that there is a law written on the heart, even of the Gentile, who does not have the law of Moses given to him as the Jew does. Nevertheless, it doesn't matter. So that as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And then jumping down to verse 16, because it really connects there to verse 12, he says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And this is the certainty of judgment, that whether ignorant or aware of the law, judgment will fall, and that there is no one who is truly without law, and that the day of judgment is coming. And we see two things particularly here. Number one, Christ is the judge. Christ is the judge. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That all of us will stand before Jesus Christ and will be judged according to our works, because it is Jesus Christ who we push away from if we do not accept salvation. It is His sacrifice that we spurn if we say, no, I'll just go with my morality. I don't need what you did. That's what we say whenever we try to just be a good person and get to heaven. We do spite to the goodness of God. We don't repent, but instead, after our hard heart, we push away from Christ. And so, if you want to try to make it to heaven that way, God will allow you to try to go that way, but one day you'll stand before Jesus Christ and He will judge you for every single thing that you have ever done. And I guarantee you that outside of Him, outside of being born again and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be found wanting. And you will be condemned to hell. Not because God revels in sending people to hell, but because we choose hell when we reject Christ. So in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and that's another thing we must realize here, is He's going to judge even the secrets of men. Again, we're talking here to the moralist who's living an outwardly good life, and people may say, yeah, that's a good person. I mean, how often do you hear that? Oh yeah, that's good people, man. No, he's a good guy. We should be careful in thinking that, because sometimes we can trick ourselves into withholding the gospel being shared with a person like that because we think, well, they're a good person. You know, they'll get it all worked out. No, perhaps the good person is the person who is in the most danger because they sit there thinking that they're okay. And they need to know you're not okay. Because God's not just going to judge what I see. God's not just going to judge the goodness that you show to the world. He's going to judge the secrets of your heart. He sees the inside. He knows all the things that maybe you didn't act on, but boy, you really wanted to. And in your heart, you hated that person. And in your heart, you lusted after that thing. And in your heart, you did all of these evil things. And He sees your heart. He sees those secrets of men, and He's going to judge those secrets. And you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, the one that you turned away from, the one who could have been your Savior. And He's going to have to condemn you. And lastly, I'd like for us to notice that this is all according, as He says, to my gospel. According to my gospel. Well, wait a second. I thought the gospel was just all flowers and rainbows and happiness. No, the gospel is first bad news. The gospel first tells people you're going to be judged. You're not good enough. You can't hack it before a righteous God. He's going to judge you. Oh, if you want to try to live by your standard of morality or even try to keep the law, you're welcome to try, but you have to be perfect. You can't fail, not even in one point. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 makes that clear. He says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Why is it that if you offend in one point but you keep everything else, you're guilty of the whole law? How can that be? Well, he answers it. He says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Because God is the one who said both things. And when you violate one aspect, you violate it all, because you violate the person who said, this is the standard. You violate the lawgiver. And in violating the lawgiver, as we all have done, no matter how good we or someone else thinks we are, in violating God, we stand rightly condemned. So good people are condemned, and there is a certainty of judgment coming against even that moralist. But I want to give us the good news here. And unfortunately, in Romans, Paul hasn't gotten to the good news yet. So we're going to step away from Paul there in Romans, and we're going to turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, because here in Romans, in verse 16 of chapter 2, what we read is that there is a day coming. There's one day coming when God's going to judge. And on that day, there's no going back. That's it. That's a hard line. That's a wall that we hit. And you can't go back from there. You're just there. It's a one and done type of thing. And so here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And usually we read that as a standalone sentence. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Just to make the point that we die once and then we're judged. And that's true, that it does say this. But you'll notice that this verse ends with a colon. It's the first part of a statement. And the first part there is, this is the bad news. No matter how good you are, you're going to die. And when you die, you will stand before Christ and you will be judged after your death. And you won't be able to take it back. You won't be able to change your position with Him at that time. You won't be able to be born again after that. You'll just be judged. Well, look at verse 28. So Christ. In other words, in the same way, Jesus. So he's about to make a comparison here. Just like men die once and then are judged, so Christ was once offered. Jesus came and he paid the price. And he didn't have to pay it year by year as the sacrificial system under the law demanded. He just did it once. It was one and done, and that was sufficient. And so he was once offered, why? To bear the sins of many. So if you are thinking today that you are a good person, I hope that what we've seen in Romans chapter 2 is sufficient to convince you that you're not a good person. But I hope that what we're looking at right now will tell you that Jesus has borne your sins. While you're not good and you are a sinner, Christ came and he was once offered to bear not just the sins of some generic many, some faceless many, but of us, and of you particularly. That he came to bear your sins, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, not unto judgment like we read in Romans 2, but unto salvation. In other words, the way for the change to take place in your life is not for you to bank on your morality, but for you to bank on the single sacrifice of Christ for your sins, and for you to put your trust in Him, so that you can switch that anticipation from dread of judgment to delight of salvation. When Jesus comes, I'm not going to confront him in judgment as one who experiences the wrath of God and is condemned to hell, but I'm going to see him as my Savior. And when he comes to this earth and when I stand before him face to face, I'll look into the face of the one who died for me, whose blood was imputed to my account, whose blood washed me clean of every sin. And I'll get to see him that way. And that'll be a glorious reunion rather than a terrifying one. So each of us only get one shot at life and then we're judged. But Jesus has already paid that one penalty for sins. So we have to put our faith in Him so that His return will be to our salvation instead of condemnation. But if you're banking on your morality, it's going to be condemnation. Don't let Satan trick you into thinking. Don't let your own pride and hubris and flesh trick you into thinking that you're good enough to get into heaven. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. No one is good enough on their own merit except for Jesus Christ. And He did it in order to be offered for us so that we could be made righteous in Him. So stop relying on your own self-righteous standard and instead turn to God in repentance to escape His judgment. And you say, how do I do that? How do I turn from my own righteousness to God? Well, the first thing is you need to repent. You have to repent. You have to, having heard that you're not as good as you thought you were, you have to confess to God, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I hear what your word says, and I know that it's true. The conviction of your Holy Spirit is telling me it's true. And not only do I confess it as true, but I don't want it anymore. I'm turning from that. And when you turn from your sin, there's only one place for you to turn if you're truly going to be saved, and that is you have to turn to Jesus Christ. Because to turn to anything else, to say, I repent, and then turn and decide, I repent, so I'm going to live by my own standard of righteousness. No, that's not going to work. That's right where I was. You have to turn to Christ. I repent of my sins, and I know you're the only righteous one, and I believe. I believe that you paid the price for my sins. And then, in repentance and belief, ask Him forgive me for my sins, Lord. Call on Him for salvation. He wants and demands an interaction with us whenever we come to this point. He says that we have to call on the name of the Lord. He says that we have to talk to Him. We have to admit to Him these things, and we have to ask Him for salvation. Because God is, as some people have said before, a gentleman. He's not going to force it on us. But when we repent and believe and ask forgiveness and call upon Him to save us, it results in salvation every time. Every single time. Because God cannot lie. He is trustworthy. So you can bank on your own morality, or you can bank on the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust in Him. One will culminate in salvation, and the other in condemnation. And that's the choice before us today. Let's pray.